more joy to be had here. I hope you're starting to get that. And you'll excuse me for being excited about what we have to talk about, because God's grace should always excite us. If only we would remove layers and layers and layers, shall we say, 2,000 years of interpretation since the Septuagint was translated, of burying the grace. That's the problem. And when Jesus says, not one jot or tittle of the word, I came not to destroy the law or the prophets or the Psalms, but to fulfill it, hey, what does that mean? I think it means capture its meaning and essence and live it. And so that's what Jesus does, and that's what we want to do. One more topic here, the rediscovering, around rediscovering. I have to do rediscovering because some people had this way back. Moses had it. The Judaizers of Jesus' day didn't have it. Paul had it. He rediscovered the grace. And, of course, there are lots of legalists today, whether you're in the Roman Catholic tradition or in our fundamentalist traditions or whatever, there's no liberty in their systems. It's a binding thing. If only we could rediscover the grace of God, and that would drive everything, changes everything. So, anyhow, the grace of revelation. Our summary statement here, in contrast to other peoples, whose gods are silent, the Lord has graciously revealed his will. Indeed, knowledge of the will of God is a supreme privilege. The grace of law. Well, let's start out with chapter 6, verse 20. When your son asks you in time to come, saying, what's the point of the stipulations and statutes and judgments which the Lord our God commanded you? Isn't that a great question? What's the point of all the laws? And of course, here the issue is not give us a specific interpretation of all 613 commands that Maimonides, the rabbinic scholar, identified in the Pentateuch. But it's the whole package of laws. What is the point? And that is a great question. And if you ask people today, what is the point? Some people will say, there is no point. Well, yeah, because I said so. But some will argue there is no point. For instance, we'll talk about this afternoon when you talk about the food laws. These are the things you may eat, and these are what you may. You may eat that which has the meat of that which chews the cud and has a split hoof. But that which has only one of these two is unclean. What's the point? And so we say, there is no point. That's a lot of people are totally bewildered by the laws, don't have a clue, and they make no efforts to figure it out. We just dismiss it. They meant nothing. Two, they were a heavy burden for the Israelites. I grew up feeling so sorry for the Israelites, saddled with the law. An impossible burden. And we even have a song about this that we sing on this side of the cross. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Really? Now I can sin without fear of perdition. That's a very Lutheran doctrine. Free from the law. Talk to Moses about that. They weren't freed from the law. They were freed from the slavery of Egypt. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from the law. No. From their sins. They were freed not from the law, but to receive the law. Free from the law, oh, happy condition. Where do we get that? I grew up feeling so sorry for. We are not under the law. We're under grace. Really. I live in the world of museums. And there are people who love these texts, the law, legal texts especially, because they give us a window into ancient Israel, social and religious and jurisprudence world, that we can compare with Babylonian laws, Hittite laws, and see what's different and distinct and what's similar. And so people do all kinds of sociological analyses of these. It's a museum piece. And that's all it means to them. It's not scripture. It's the blossom of a rose, which you tear off each of the petals, and then you analyze each petal separately, and in the end, you have no flower left. You just got chaff. Or they provided Israel with a way of salvation. This is what a lot of people say. You ask people, well, if in the New Testament we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, how were they saved in the Old Testament? And the answer you get is by keeping the law. I mean, it's really surprising that how often we get that answer despite our reformers having taught us that the law doesn't save anybody. But we have to answer it somehow because we're under grace. That must have meant they're under law. Our theological system's dry. I grew up in that dispensationalist world. I'm not anti-dispensationalist. But I find there are some things about the whole system that aren't really good. Some things about that really don't work. You've made up your minds in advance what you can let the scriptures say. And of course, there are people in the Reformed, Amil tradition, who do exactly the same, only they land up in different places. They provide Israel. So it's amazing how often we hear this. You ask, how were the ancient Israelites saved? By keeping the law. No, they weren't. What did it take to get out of Egypt? As I said yesterday, God didn't come to the Israelites in Egypt and say, okay, here's the laws. We'll start with the Ten Commandments. As soon as you check off every ten of these that you're not doing them, then you've qualified for salvation, and I'll get you out. What was the grounds of God saving Israel? It wasn't their obedience. He remembered his covenant with Abraham. What did they do? I mean, if I had been God, they would never have got out of Egypt. Remember, Moses comes to the Israelites in Egypt and says, look, I'm here to get you out and take you to the land the Lord promised to our ancestors. And so on that great night of the Passover, they've just celebrated, and they're leaving Egypt with their hands high, and they're saying, na, 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 we're out of here. And they get to the Red Sea, and oops. Red Sea in front, desert on the sides, and fortresses, Migdol, that's a fortress, and the dust of the Egyptians' chariots they see coming in after them. And what do they say to Moses? Is it because there aren't enough graves in Egypt that you brought us here to kill us here? Well, if I had been God, I'd have said, fine. We'll make that a self-fulfilling prophecy. Die here. Because all of a sudden, this great plan of salvation turns into a diabolical plot. God has tricked us. But what does God do? Moses, what's that in your hand? A staff. Well, hold it up. Moses holds it up, and he says to the people, shh, stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh. And he holds the staff like this, and what happens? The waters part. And what do the people do? They cross through. What does it take to get out of Egypt? Nothing but faith. Can you trust God to hold up those waters? Never happened before. If I had been the Israelite in their spiritual condition, I probably said, whoops, this is a trap. He parts the waters and they all march through. And they get to the other side and the whole thing collapses on the Egyptians. What did it take to get out of Egypt? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Yahweh alone. That's all. And it's always been that. I wish Paul had used that as an illustration. But he complicates the argument so much by going to Abraham. He really does complicate. It's so simple here. The law was not the precondition to salvation. It was the sequel to it. Well, they provide a way. No, they didn't. What are Moses' answers? Actually, Moses gives us two answers to the question. So let's back up. I don't think I have the text actually here. Back up to chapter 4. Now we've got the grace of Torah. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and judgments which I am teaching you to perform. Oh, that's interesting. I'm teaching you to perform, to act, put into practice. You know, we just came back from Israel. You have a whole class of people who live off the government. They don't work, but they spend their whole time studying Torah. The Orthodox spend all life in the yeshiva studying Torah, this museum piece. The point of the Torah is not to become an authority on the Torah. The point of the Torah is to live the Torah. So of the Pharisees, Jesus says, you tithe mint and cumin and dill and whatever else, but you forget weightier matters of Torah, which is to fear the Lord your God, walk in his ways, love him, serve him. You forget that. Well, here, for you to perform so that you may live. Did you hear that? And go in and take possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you. It's all gift. But now look at verse 2. You shall not add to the word that I command you or take away from it, that you may keep the commands of the Lord your God that I command you. Your eyes have seen what the Lord has done in the case of Baal-peor. For all the men who followed Baal-peor, the Lord God has destroyed among them from among you. But you who held fast to Yahweh your God are alive today, every one of you. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as Yahweh my God commanded me that you should do thus in the land that you're entering to possess them. So keep them and do them, for that is your burden and that is your duty in the sight of all the peoples who will hear of all these statutes and say, what a pity, this nation is a pathetic nation saddled with the law. Is that what it says? It's not even close. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom, unparalleled. No other people has this. And your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, wow, this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God, whatever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? The grace of Torah. Look who's talking. Well, here we have Moses' answer, first answer to that. When your son asks you in time, I didn't talk about this. You know, Moses is not legislating in that. When your son asks you in time, laws aren't written that way. He's a preacher. He's talking about things that happen every day in households, in your household, your family, with your kids. I'll never forget when our kids were in high school, my son was... both our kids swam for a bit. My son was captain of the swim team in Minnesota and Moundsview. And his swimming buddies were really good friends. But on the other hand, very few of them, if any, were Christians. Yeah, there were a couple. The divers, two divers were Christians. But they were good kids. We loved those kids. And we loved their parents. So we spent a lot of time together. But I'll never forget one supper time when we were having a warm conversation, as parents are wont to do with their children at supper time, and all of a sudden our son blurted, burst out, "Why do we have to live in such a prehistoric family?" I'll never forget that. Now, of course, there's a problem with the tone of voice. But the question is brilliant. What will you say? Why do we have... What's the point of all these statutes and ordinances? Whatever. What do you say? Well, here we have Moses' first answer. What is the point of these laws? First, the Torah that he is teaching is canonical by definition. Did you see this? I don't see the word canon in here. But look at chapter 4, verse 2. You shall not add to the word which I am commanding you, nor take away from it. Oh, really? Who does Moses think he is? He is defining the Torah. And he is saying here, when you approach the Torah, this is not like Old Town Buffet or your Corral, your favorite buffet restaurant. They still have them here, Old Country Buffet. We used to have them in Minnesota. Old Country. You know, when you go to these buffet places, in this case, he says, you're not free to pick and choose. And this is what we do with the scriptures. This is what we do with the law. We pick those which we find palatable, sweet. But those which are actually healthy, we leave. No, he says, you don't subtract and you don't add. Actually, this you've heard this before somewhere in the Bible. Where? Revelation. Cursed is anyone who acts or subtracts from this book. That's a very common ancient Near Eastern formula at the end of an inscription a king would write or have his scribe write. Cursed, damn anyone who messes with a text. See, they had a habit, subsequent kings, of erasing the original king's name and putting in its place their own name. So they get the credit for it. Or changing the term. No, here Moses is saying, everything I am telling you is authoritative. You may not delete. And nothing that you add to it is authoritative. Moses speaks with a consciousness of his own inspiration all the way through this book. What he writes is canon. Everything. You don't pick and choose. You buy the whole package and you don't add, you don't change it. So, the Torah. Second, obedience to the Torah that he is teaching is the key to life. Did you see this? Verses 3 and 4. Your eyes have seen what the Lord did at Baal Peor. What happened at Baal Peor? They committed apostasy, adultery with the Moabite women, and idolatry, and a whole bunch of them died. But you're standing here. This happened just the day before yesterday in Moses' time. Very recent event. How come you guys are still standing here? Ah, because you stayed true to the Torah. That's the difference. It's the key to life. That's the second answer. Third, knowledge of the Torah that he is teaching is the highest privilege imaginable. And now we come to verses 6 and 7. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear of all of this, the whole package of Torah, and they'll say, wow! Where'd you get that? How privileged you are. What a wise and understanding nation is this. What a privilege. For what great nation is there that, A, has a God who hears us whenever we call upon him? God has no ears, but he hears everything. And secondly, and what great nation is there that has statutes and ordinances as righteous as this whole Torah that I am setting before you today? Who's talking? Who says that in this text? Not God here. Moses is quoting somebody. Often in Deuteronomy, again, this is not law. Legal statutes don't work this way. But all the way through the book, Moses introduces what we call hypothetical interlocutors. That is, speakers who speak a point for rhetorical effect. Who's talking? And it's not fathers. Look at verse 6 again. So keep them and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear these statutes and say. Who's talking? The neighbors, the nations, they are saying, wow, where'd you get that? How privileged you are. This is what the world is saying about Israel. And they're green with envy. That is the point. God has set you, chapter 26, verse 90, the Lord has set you high above the nations for praise, for honor, and glory. It's a part of their mission, their priestly function to declare to the world what grace can do. And they'll see it in all your obedience to the Torah. This is amazing. They wish they had a God who heard them when they prayed. But they have gods, you know, they create these images. And if you look at the images that archaeologists have found, they always have huge ears. Again, weak point, shout loud. You're desperate for the gods to hear you. And huge eyes, weak point, shout loud. Here they have a God who has no ears. But he hears us whenever we call upon. What a privilege. Only Israel has a God that answers prayer. But the second one, only Israel has a system of laws, statutes, ordinances revealed by the God that is absolutely righteous and which lets them know that when they live this way, God is pleased. That's an awesome privilege. To illustrate, let me read you a prayer from the ancient world that reflects where the rest of the world is. It's a long and repetitive prayer, but it's a devotional prayer. It was virtually canonized because the version that we have is more than 1,500 years older than the original. Nobody was talking this dialect anymore. But there it is. They found it in Ashurbanipal's library. And here it is. It's called A Prayer to Every God. I'm going to read the whole thing. May the fury of my Lord's heart be quieted toward me. May the God who is not known be quieted toward me. May the goddess who is not known be quieted toward me. May the God whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the goddess whom I know or do not know be quieted toward me. May the heart of my God be quieted toward me. May the heart of my goddess be quieted toward me. May my God and goddess be quieted toward me. My God has become angry with me. May he be quieted toward me. May the goddess who has become angry with me be quieted toward me. In ignorance, I've eaten that forbidden by my God. In ignorance, I've set foot on that prohibited by my goddess. O Lord, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O my God, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O my goddess, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. O goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are many, great are my sins. The transgressions that I have committed, indeed, I don't know. The sin that I have committed, I do not know. The forbidden thing I've eaten, I do not know. The prohibited place on which I've set foot, indeed, I do not know. But the Lord, in the anger of his heart, looked at me. The God, in the rage of his heart, confronted me. When the goddess was angry with me, she made me become ill. The God whom I know or do not know has oppressed me. The goddess whom I know or do not know has placed suffering on me. Although I am constantly looking for help, no one takes me by the hand. When I weep, they do not come to my side. I utter laments, but no one hears me. I am troubled. I am overwhelmed. I cannot see. Oh, my God, merciful one, I address to you the prayer. Incline to me. I kiss the feet of my goddess. I crawl before you. How long, O my goddess, whom I know or do not know, before your hostile heart will be quieted? But man is dumb. He knows nothing. Mankind, everyone that exists, what does he know? Whether he's committing sin or doing good, he doesn't even know. Oh, my Lord, don't cast your servant down. He is plunged into the waters of a swamp. Take him by the hand. The sin that I have done, turn to goodness. The transgression that I've committed, let the wind carry away. My many misdeeds strip off like a garment. Oh, my God, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Oh, my goddess, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Oh, God, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Oh, goddess, whom I know or do not know, my transgressions are 7 times 7. Remove my transgressions. Remove my transgressions. And I will sing your praise. May your heart, like the heart of a real mother, be quieted toward me. Like a real mother and a real father, may it be quieted toward me. Really? Those are the people who are saying, wow. What a privilege. You have a God who is so near. Whenever you call upon him, he hears you. And who has revealed his will in all its righteous dimensions. Wow, what a privilege. Did you notice this the problems this person has? There are three biggies. One, oh my God, whom I know or do not know. He knows he has sinned. I mean, they're more enlightened than most people today. Have you noticed that in your witnessing, You ask people, are you saved or are you lost, or whatever else, they say, saved from what? The first thing you have to do is convince them that they're sinners and need salvation. Never in history has been that been the case. But in our enlightened world, that's how enlightened we are. This poor, pathetic person, all over the world throughout history, people have known the gods are angry. And their sin has made them angry. That they know. But what's the problem? Which God? They don't know. Because the gods haven't introduced themselves. And what have the Israelites got? I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He not only introduces himself by name, he acts on their behalf. And in Exodus, he talks about, with his face, he has redeemed you. His personal presence. Wow. The Israelites never have to say, oh my God, whom I know or do not know. Oh my goddess, whom I know. No, no, they know exactly where the problem is. And my friends, that's grace. That's grace. If we got what we deserved, we would all be as stuck in the mire and the muck as that person is. But God in his mercy reached out to Israel and said, I'm here. And he acts on their behalf that you might know that I am Yahweh. There is no other. So that's the first problem solved. Second problem. The sin that I have committed, I do not know. Did I step on something sacred? Maybe a sacred beetle. Or maybe a piece of land that the God had reserved for the land, for himself. Did I step on something? Or have I eaten that forbidden of my gods? We'll talk about food laws later. In the ancient world, food laws like this were common. People imagined that the gods regulated every aspect of life, including your diet. But what's the problem? They never revealed the boundaries. That's the problem. I don't know when I'm sinning and when I'm not sinning. Now that is a bondage. But God in his mercy has given such clear revelation about where the boundaries of covenant life are. See, I've set before you statutes and ordinances that you may know and perform. They don't have to guess. Knowing the will of God is a supreme grace. And I would argue, the greater the detail in the revelation, the greater the grace. The problem with pagan religion is it's all experimental. Trial and error. You never know if it's actually working. You don't know where the all the boundaries are fuzzy. You know you're a sinner, but you don't know what the problem is. For the Israelites, they know exactly where the boundaries are. And that is such a mercy. That is such a grace. The grace of revelation. Of the law. I use the word law. I prefer to talk in terms of the grace of revelation of appropriate responses to salvation and covenant. Clearly revealed. Don't feel sorry for the Israelites for all their laws. Celebrate with them. The nations are envious. If only we had that. So that's second problem solved. Third problem. I crawl before you. I kiss your feet. I cry out to you, but nobody listens. What's the problem? He doesn't know the solution. So they bring their sacrifices in the hopes, but they come away never knowing, did it work? That's a horrible place to be. You feel compelled to do it, but because the gods never actually respond. Did it work? Turn to Leviticus. The only disease worse than Deuteronomy is Leviticus. We talked about this the other day. Turn to chapter 4. Where shall we pick it up? Oh, let's pick it up about verse 22. No, let's pick it up at, 22. When the leader sins unintentionally, does any one of all the things that the Lord God has commanded not to be done, and he becomes guilty, if his sin which he has committed is made known to him, he shall bring for his offering a goat, a male without defect. He shall lay his hand on the head of the male goat and slay it in the place where they slay the burnt offering before the Lord. It's a sin offering. Then the priest is to take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of the burnt offering, and the rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering. All his fat he shall offer up in smoke on the altar, as in the case of the fat of sacrifice of peace offerings. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to his sin. What does it say? And he will be forgiven. Yes. Problem solved. He gives clear instructions on what it'll take. This is not the only one. Look at verse 13. Now, if the congregation of Israel commits error, and then he gives a law, and look at verse 20. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Look at verse 31. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him, and he will be forgiven. The last verse of the chapter. Thus the priest shall make atonement for him in regard to sin which he has committed. He will be forgiven. Verse 10 of chapter 5. So the priest shall make atonement on his behalf for which he is committed, and it will be forgiven. Verse 13, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning the sin which he has committed from one of these, and it will be forgiven him. Verse 16, thus the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering, and it will be forgiven. Verse 18, so the priest shall make atonement for him concerning the error, and it will be forgiven. Chapter 6, verse 7, thus the priest shall make atonement for him before the Lord, and it will be forgiven. Forgiven of any of the things which they have done to incur guilt. How many times did we hear it? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And of course, again, the chapter divisions are totally unhelpful. 7, 8, 9 times. Thus the priest shall make atonement, and they'll be forgiven. No wonder David says in Psalm 32, after the horrible Bathsheba thing, Ashrei Ha'ish, congratulations, all the privilege of the man whose sin is forgiven, whose transgression is covered. Wow! That's exactly what Israel needed. That's exactly what all humanity needs. And God in his mercy reveals a system with incredible detail so that the people can be sure, my sins are blotted out, I know. And you know that if you come with a heart that is repentant and hands that are clean, and you come and do it in ways the Lord has graciously revealed, it'll work. Your sin will be forgiven. It's not just hypothetical. It's really experienced. And of course, that raises all kinds of questions. How did it work? I mean, we know on this side of the cross that Jesus has paid the sacrifice for all our sins, but they didn't have Jesus. And in fact, Hebrews says the blood of bulls and goats never takes away sin. How then were they forgiven? They're offering bulls and goats and whatever else here, and they are forgiven. How does that work? And this is where the revelation is so absolutely brilliant. You see, when Moses is on Mount Sinai receiving the instructions for building the tabernacle, and here all of these sacrifices, he's on Mount Sinai. He's up on Mount Sinai. He's gazing into heaven. And what does he see? He sees the real temple with a real sacrifice. You know what got me onto this? I did a study of all the times in the New Testament. I do read the New Testament twice a year. I did a study of all the references in the New Testament to before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world. My name was written down before the foundation of the world. The sacrifice performed before the foundation of the world. Whoops. Of course, the Hebrew author says that the tabernacle is a shadow, a replica of what? Of the heavenly temple. Really? That means that these offerings are replica offerings of the real sacrifice. God in his mercy revealed a way to the Israelites by which the blood of Christ could be applied to them. Well, they didn't connect all those dots, but they had the word of God. If you do it this way, it'll work. And Moses is gazing into heaven, and I think he's seeing the real deal. Replica actions performed by faith and with hearts that are pure result in the real thing happening. And they were forgiven on exactly the same basis as you and I are, the sacrifice of Christ. Let me use an illustration or two. It's Stanley Cup time, isn't it? I'm Canadian. You'll forgive me. Johnny Taves. The Blackhawks are the only Chicago professional sports team that I actually cheer for as my number one choice. We lived in Minnesota for 12 years, and I'm spoiled. The Vikings are awful, but we cheer for them, and the Twins are awful, and we cheer for them. But the Blackhawks, well, Johnny Taves, a good Mennonite name. He's got 3 Stanley Cups, and I can just imagine. Johnny Taves comes to me one day, and he invites me into his house, and he says, let me take you down to my den, and I'll show you my Stanley Cups. And he takes you there, and on the mantle, above the fireplace, you got 3 of these cups, this tall. 1, 2, 3. This is my Stanley Cup. Is it really? Of course not. There's only one. Unlike all of the trophies, there's only one. And it's alive because it grows. Every year they have to figure out how to add the names of the players on the winning team again, so it grows bigger and bigger. And it's a monster thing this big when finally that last game, they skate around the ice holding this thing up like this. There's only one. It's in Toronto. And yet when you look at that, you get an idea, don't you? And you feel the pride. It's not the real deal. But it represents the real deal. These were replica actions of the sacrifice of Christ. There's another way to go. If we had a switch right here, well, I can do it here. I'm going to flick a switch. It's not working. That's because you got the wrong system up here. But if I were to flick a switch, the light switch, and the lights would go off, and I'd flick it again, and I'd ask you, what did I do? Well, I actually did very little. I just flicked a switch. Did I make light? No. What makes light? It's the electricity that is flowing in those currents, cables up there, all the time. What does the switch do? It gives you connection to the electricity. And that's what these sacrifices are. The eternal sacrifice of Christ is sufficient for everybody, but it is applied only through the switches that God gives. And in His mercy, He's given them switches that work. And they'll be forgiven. And they'll be forgiven. Oh my God, whom I know or do not know, the sin that I've committed, I don't know. And what it takes to fix it, I don't know. What a privilege. What a wise and understanding people. A God so near who hears when you talk and who reveals the truth. This is the grace of Torah, Moses' first answer, chapter 4. Don't feel sorry for the Israelites. The nations were envious. Let's go to his second answer. Now we're back to chapter 6, where the question was raised. What's the point of all these statutes and ordinances? Well, did you notice what happens now is the gospel according to Moses? I'm in Leviticus 6. That's why it's not working here. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the point of the testimonies and statutes and ordinances that the Lord your God commands you? Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves to Pharaoh in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out from Egypt with the mighty. But I didn't ask that. I asked, what's the point of the laws? And what does Moses say? Shh. I can't answer your question unless I give you gospel first. Notice what he's doing. We were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out with a mighty hand. Moreover, the Lord showed us great and distressing signs and wonders before our eyes against Egypt and Pharaoh and the whole household. He brought us out from. I didn't ask about that. I want to know what's the point of the laws. I get there. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in to give us the land that he gave to our he sworn to our fathers. So the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes. Oh, now finally he gets there. Really? Why? That we might fear the Lord our God. That's the point. For our good. Really? The Lord gave laws for our good? Yes. Today. But no, it says always and for our. My translation has survival. Hebrew word here is very clear. It's the word for to make alive or keep alive. To keep us alive. That's the answer to the question, what's the point of the laws? To keep us alive, as it is this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to observe this whole command before the Lord our God, just as he commanded us. Well, notice first of all, in answer to the question, what is the point of the laws? He starts with gospel. And notice he does not say, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord came and he gave us the law so that we might one day qualify for salvation. That's not the point of the law. No, we were slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out first. And then he's given us the Torah, that we might fear him, that we might live. It's for our good, not for our damnation. It's for our life. This is the gospel according to the required response according to Moses, and of course is that we might keep the laws, again, by doing them. And then the promise, this is for our good, and we know that if we keep them, we will be declared righteous. Did you see that last line? And it will be righteousness for us if we keep this whole command as God has revealed it. Oops, now we're in dangerous territory. But my friends, our theology has to be able to absorb every text of Scripture. We may not pick and choose. And in discussions of the nature of imputed righteousness and all of that, I never find references to this text. It will be right. We will be declared righteous if we keep this whole command. Put that in your pipe and smoke it. It's a very difficult verse for some theological systems. But don't water it down. The law was given for our life and for our good, and that we might know that God is pleased. Isn't that a great statement? That we might know that God is pleased. And if you keep the commands as God has instructed, with, of course, that Deuteronomy 10 kind of perspective, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear him, to walk in his ways, to love him and serve him, and then keep the commands? If you got that whole package, there is no problem with the law as a basis for declared righteousness. But notice, he is talking to redeemed people. He's not talking to Egyptians. He's not talking to Canaanites. All the verbs of salvation here, gospel, are past tense verbs. The Lord brought us out. He's not talking to pagans. The Lord brought us out. And for people who have been rescued from slavery, the law is the greatest gift you can have, because it knows, you know, what pleases God. And if you live according to the Torah, grateful for your salvation, you know God is pleased. And he will declare you righteous. Really, we have to make a few more comments about that, don't we? What conclusions do we draw from this passage? It highlights the importance of deliberate strategies for transmitting faith. When your son asks you in time to come, what's the meaning of this? What's this an invitation? You know, don't compartmentalize life into the sacred and the secular. I mean, we can be so legalistic about having devotions in the morning and devotions in the evening, and that's where we restrict. No, he is saying hereby, take every conceivable moment to inculcate the faith that you have received in your children. When your son asks you in time to come, don't say, well, we'll do that tonight when we have devotions. No, answer the question now and give them an answer that's true, that's real, that's life. I mean, when our son asked the question, why do we have to live in this prehistoric family? I could have said, well, that's what our youth pastor tells us we have to do. Or this is how we did it when we were growing up on the farm. Doesn't help much with kids these days. Well, this is what has been decreed by the popes. We live by. No. It gives us a brilliant opportunity to share the gospel. You know why we live in such a prehistoric family? Because we've been redeemed out of the modern family, which is a problem. It's covered, plagued by sin. And the Lord has rescued us. That's why we live this way. That's why. It's a brilliant opportunity for gospel. This is the way we declare to the Lord our thank you. Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. What does that mean? That means that I live in ways that please God. My hands, my feet, everything healthy. My great salvation, so great and free. Two, this passage teaches clearly the relationship between law and grace within the divine plan of salvation and sanctification. Now, if you're going to separate salvation from sanctification, which comes first? The salvation. He's talking to people who have been rescued from Egypt, who've experienced the grace of God in the Exodus and in the revelation of the Torah and in the covenant. But the question, how shall we reconcile this passage with Paul's outspoken statements regarding the death-dealing effect of the law in contrast to the life that comes by the Spirit? We should read a few of these. Do we have time? I think we should. I should have put them on the screen and then we'd have them easily accessible. Romans 2. Acts, Romans. Romans 2, 12 to 13. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not hearers of the law who are just before God, but the doers of the law will be. Well, I actually like that verse. Because it sounds just like Moses. And really, this is the lens we need to have in our glasses when we read Paul. Deep down, this is Paul's. And it will be righteousness for him, for the one who keeps this whole command. That's what he's saying. He's echoing, but in our theological systems, we argue this one all the way. But let's go to the ones that really fit our theology better than that one. 4:13 to 15. For the promise to Abram to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. The law brings wrath. Really? It doesn't sound like Moses. Now, or 7:8-9, but sin taking the opportunity through the command produced in me coveting in every kind for apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but then the commandment came, sin became alive, and I died. Really? Sounds like the opposite of what Moses is doing. When the law was given, I live. And he says that I died. And this command was to result in life, proved to be result in death. 8:2-4. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And this is where we get that. Free from the law. Oh, happy condition. Really. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son. 10:4-5. I mean, it's all over, isn't it? For Christ is the end of the law. Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on the law must live by them, by that righteousness. And it's a problem. 1 Corinthians 3:6. That's a wrong reference. It's not 1 Corinthians 3:6. Let's go to the next one. Galatians 3. Galatians 3, 12 to 13. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become the curse for us, for it is written, cursed. Really, the law is a curse? Verses 21 to 24. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May genoitum, may it never be. For if the law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on the law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith that was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. And then 5:18. But if you're led by a spirit, you're not under the law. What you can do with that? Well, I have a couple of answers. First answer, I guess, in principle, we have to say that Moses and Paul can never disagree. Did you hear that? When Moses is preaching in Deuteronomy and he writes this down, he has a clear sense of his inspiration. He's writing the truth. Paul cannot come along and prove him wrong. God doesn't speak out of both sides of his mouth. So that's the first point. The second point is, don't force Moses to fit Paul. Moses didn't have Paul. You need to ask Paul, how can you do with Moses what you are doing? Paul's the one who needs to account for it. I actually think there is an answer to this. But how will we reconcile these? First, Moses' statements concerning the life-giving, sustaining effects of the law is consistent with his Moses' teaching in 30, 15 to 20, and is of the peace with the teaching of the First Testament elsewhere. Have you read Psalm 19 lately? Once a year at Moody Church, so long as Erwin Lutzer was the pastor there, they had what was called the Whitfield Institute for Pastors. They'd bring pastors in from all over town, and then they'd have somebody come in and talk to them about some aspect of pastoral ministry. And one time, after my commentary had come out on Deuteronomy, Erwin Lutzer called me up and said, would I come and talk about the gospel according to Moses in Deuteronomy? How can we preach grace out of Deuteronomy? Well, I started by reading Psalm 19, verses 7 to the end. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing. The command of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments are true, they are righteous altogether. More to be desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there's great reward. Really? And then I read Psalm 119. Not the whole thing. 176 verses devoted, what's under the title, An Ode to Torah. How I love your Torah, O Lord. Six times. I said before, nobody in the Bible ever tells God he or she loves him, but the psalmist is emphatic, how I love your Torah. We've got this completely upside down. We are so glibly tell God we love him, but we hate the Torah. We're glad we're free from that nonsense. Poor Israelites. But read this, 176 verses. And I started with at this Whitfield Institute thing by saying, you know, to many people, these texts are an embarrassment. We don't know what to do with them. And then I read a whole bunch of those Pauline texts. What you going to do with that? And my response is Deuteronomy is the key. Deuteronomy is the key. When I was done talking about the preaching the grace of God from Deuteronomy, Erwin Lutzer came back and he said, yes, all my life I have not known what to do with Psalm 19 and Psalm 119. Because they don't fit his theology. It is such a totally different tone than Paul. And you have to ask, what's happened? These two psalms represent the normal and normative perspective toward the Torah that all ancient believers should have had. Then what's Paul doing? Well, he's dealing with a context that's way off course. It's way off course. And he's dealing with, this is my explanation, he's dealing with Judaizers who have bent and twisted the law into doing things it should never have, was not intended to do. And if you live by that view of the law, it'll kill you. It becomes a noose that is tighter and tighter around your neck. And you forget that God calls us first to a relationship with himself. And second, to grateful, delightful obedience to his revealed will. The rabbis, in their debating about biblical texts, there's a conversation in the Talmud about the rabbis who are debating a passage in Jeremiah chapter 4, I think it's verse 19. And all of a sudden, Rabbi Yohanan bursts out, "Oh, that my people would abandon me and keep my commands." Isn't that exactly the problem? That's exactly the problem. The Torah has become their idol. We possess it, we polish it, and in our festivals we dress it with a crown. Have you seen Torah scrolls with a crown? And in royal and purple and scarlet color. And we carry it in procession. Jeffrey Tige, the foremost Deuteronomy scholar from a Jewish perspective, I love his work, but on a website he talks about the use of the Torah in worship, the Torah scroll. And he says, we use it like other religions use the images of their gods. It's paraded at the front of the procession. I say, whoa, what an admission. And that's the problem. They've lost the one who gave the Torah. And they're worshiping this document. That's a problem. So, number two, from a hermeneutical and theological perspective, later revelation cannot correct earlier revelation as if there's something wrong with it. God never has to come back and say, oops, that was wrong. I have to fix it. So if in your mind Paul is fixing Moses, stop. Moses doesn't need fixing. Well, Moses the person needed fixing. But the Torah of Moses doesn't. It is the eternal word of God. Third, the consistent witness of all of Scripture must. Don't pick and choose your verses. Read all of Scripture. And that was the end of that. There is so much more to be said. But in actual fact, if you look at it, on the point of the place of the law, Paul and Moses really are in the same place. First, they would agree that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, by God alone. Without merit, without precondition, both of them agree. Second, those who have been redeemed will exhibit by their lives their gratitude for redemption with faithful, obedient living. That's Paul and Moses. And thirdly, those who live faithfully and obediently will hear the Lord saying, "Well done, good and faithful, eved, servant, vassal. Enter into the joy of the Lord." I know that's from the Gospels and not from Paul, but that's common to all of biblical revelation. So when Paul makes these nasty comments about the law, we have got to ask, to whom is he talking? And he's talking to people who have twisted it all out of shape. And for rhetorical purposes, he's going to have to say, granted, if you use the law that way, this is what we have to say. But Paul is not fixing Moses. Paul is trying to fix what people have done with Moses. They've lost the spirit of Moses. And so when I look at Old Testament saints, I see a person like Boaz, who is guided by Torah but driven by the Spirit. And that's where we should be, guided by Torah, driven by the Spirit and the power of God that has rescued us from the pit of darkness in the first place. And my friends, this is all grace. All grace. We need to abandon our own legalism, and we need to abandon the view that the Old Testament, First Testament, was a legalistic system. It was not. It was entirely grace-based. And may it be that for us. After lunch, we'll come to a representative text. How can the food laws, speaking of food, how can this be grace? Thank you so much.